This morning we're going to be focusing on the theme of the sanctity of human life. In our scripture reading this morning, Brother Archer read that we should not kill, we should not murder. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And we know that although many people give lip service to the Ten Commandments, lip service is all they give. Many of them simply pick and choose the commandments of the Ten that they want to keep. And if there's a commandment that cuts across their path, then they're not interested in keeping that particular one. So this morning we're going to be focusing on the commandment that we are not to murder. Exodus 20:13. I want to spend a couple of minutes first emphasizing the importance of the law, the importance of the Ten Commandments. Not only did God speak the Ten Commandments, He wrote them with His own finger, gave them to Moses on tablets of stone. And centuries after Moses, the importance of the Ten Commandments, the value of the Ten Commandments, was reaffirmed many, many times by David, King David. And David is looked upon by God as one of His chief servants, one of His greatest servants in the Bible. And I'd like for us to think for just a moment, asking ourselves, why did God say of David that he was a man after His own heart? This is one of the statements that God made of David. He's a man after My own heart. Suppose He were to say that about you, wouldn't you be honored? Well, why would God say this about David? And I think that one of the reasons He says this about David is because David upholds forever the importance and the value and the necessity of the Ten Commandments, the moral guide for mankind, an eternal moral guide for mankind. For without law, there's no sin. If there's no law to break, then you can't break it. But if there is law, of course, sin. So sin is the transgression of the Ten Commandments. Sin is the transgression of God's Word. And David upheld the Ten Commandments. In chapter 119, in Psalm chapter 119, he says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." The undefiled who walk in the law of the Lord. And then in Psalm 119, verse 10, he repeats, "With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." It's so easy to wander from those commandments. It's so easy to choose the way of the world, the popular way, the easy way, the way that requires little or no resistance. In the same chapter, verse 18, he continues, "Open you mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law." The wondrous things out of your law. And then in verse 19, "I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me." A stranger in the earth. And you know, we're all pilgrims. We're all strangers in this world. We were born on such and such a day. We have lived day after day after day. And these have turned into years. The years have turned into decades. And so on and so on. And so most of us here this morning are getting some age on us. And we realize that we are mortal, that we're not immortal beings at this time, that we are going to be facing death should Christ not come before. And we need to realize that we are strangers in this land, and that this land is not the permanent land. This land is only a preface. It's only a vestibule that's going to be leading to the eternal world, the eternal kingdom of heaven. Then the same chapter, verse 35, David continues, "Make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight." You know, if we are in tune with our Heavenly Father, we delight to do His will. We delight to please Him. In our Sabbath school class this morning, we were discussing why God didn't make us as automatons, just machines, so that we would have to automatically do right. Brother Bill said, well, he couldn't have done that because that would not demonstrate our love for Him. And so He has given us the opportunity to choose following His commandments or to choose not to follow His commandments. And He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Same chapter, verse 47, "And I will delight myself in your commandments which I have loved." I will delight myself in your commandments which I have loved. Do we love the Ten Commandments? You know, I love the Ten Commandments because they are a succinct summary of what my obligation is to my Creator, the first four, and the last six, my fundamental obligations to mankind, my fellow man. So we are to delight ourselves in those commandments because they are a light, they are a guide, they give us direction. They bring us ultimate joy and ultimate peace and ultimate happiness. Then in verse 48 he continues, "My hands also will I lift up unto your commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in your statutes." I love your commandments and I love to meditate about those commandments, in those statutes. So David is called a man of God, a man that God is proud of, and I think one of the major reasons for this is because of the emphasis and the value that he placed upon the commandments. We're living today in a very permissive society. So it was in the days of Christ in ancient Rome. As I was preparing my sermon for this week, I did some research on the Roman Empire in Christ's day and the social structure and some of the social issues in Christ's day. And we may think that we live in an age that's extremely, exceedingly evil, and we do. There's no question but that we live in a very sinful age. But remember this, Christianity was born in a society, in a culture, the Roman Empire, which was probably just as corrupt as the society in which we live today. And I want to share with you just a little information that I discovered about ancient Rome, the society of ancient Rome, some of the practices of the people in ancient Rome, so that we can take heart knowing that if Christianity was established, the foundation of Christianity was planted in the Roman Empire at this time with this kind of corruption, that we can continue the fight, we can continue the struggle for good and for right. And so, Rome was an extremely permissive society. In Rome, for example, hundreds of slaves were employed to do various tasks. Slavery was common in the Roman Empire. And no one can look without amazement at the sublime and eloquent ruins of Rome, the palaces of the Caesars, the mausoleum of Hadrian, the baths of Caracalla, the aqueducts, the triumphal arches and columns, above all the Colosseum built by Vespasian to a height of 150 feet and for more than 80,000 spectators. They were great architects. They were great builders. No question about it. But when we look at their ability in architecture, their ability in literature and the arts, that's only the surface. Once you start peeling away the surface of Rome, you find something quite different. This is only a surface view. The inside of Rome did not correspond to the external appearance, to the outside. The majority of men groaned under the yoke of slavery and poverty. Gladiatorial shows brutalized the people. Gladiators would go in the ring and they would fight to the death. And people would come in this huge stadium and they would watch two men with swords fighting to the death. One would, when they walked, those two men walked in that ring, they knew one of them was going to die. One of them wasn't going to walk away. People would come by the thousands to see these two men, one of them knowingly is going to be fighting to the death. And the most virtuous and peaceful of subjects, the Christians, had no rights and were liable at any moment to be thrown before the wild beasts. Now, we think we have it hard today. Somebody insults us. Somebody says, "Oh, so you're a Christian that believes this, that, or something else." And someone insults us. We think this is terrible. But remember, these Christians in Roman times had no rights and they were liable at any moment to be thrown into the wild beasts for no other reason than simply the profession of their religion. If they professed to be Christians, they could be thrown into the wild ring of the wild beast just for saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian." The age of the full bloom of the Greco-Roman power was also the beginning of its decline. And brother and sister, I am sorry to have to say this, but this is my opinion. I think unless the United States stops some of its evil practices, that the blessings of the Lord are not going to continue. And I fear for what lies ahead for us. This historian goes on to say, speaking of the people there in Rome, "They eat," says Seneca, one of the writers of the period, "they eat and then they vomit. They vomit and then they eat." Gluttony was their god. Hand in hand with this luxury came the vices of natural and even unnatural sensuality, which decency forbids this writer to name. Hopeless poverty stood in crying contrast with immense wealth, exhausted provinces with reveling cities, enormous tax burdens on the people. And misery was terribly increased by war, pestilence, and famine. Sounds as if he's writing about our current time, doesn't it? The virtues of patriotism and of good faith in public intercourse were extinct. Patriotism had gone by the way. The base avarice, suspicion, and envy, and bribery, could be today, couldn't it? And bribery, insolence, and servility everywhere prevailed. Now, this wasn't just a pocket here and there. This historian says this was a prevalent practice. Bribery, a prevalent practice. There were, it is true, some worthy emperors of old Roman energy and justice, among them Trajan, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. And then the historian Gibbon has this to say: good and evil coexisted side by side. This is how Gibbon puts it. "In the conduct of those monarchies, we may trace the utmost lines of vice and virtue. The most exalted perfection in the arts, for example, in architecture. The most exalted perfection and the meanest degeneracy of our own species. Never, probably, says Canon Farr, was there an age or any place where the worst forms of wickedness were practiced with a more unblushing effrontery than in the city of Rome under the government of the Caesars. This historian goes on, the wives and the mistresses of the emperors were not much better. They reveled in luxury and vice, swept through the streets in chariots drawn by silver-shod mules, wasted fortunes on a single dress, delighted in wicked intrigues, aided their husbands in dark crimes, and shared at last in their tragic fate. And in summary, this is how the historian summarizes the condition. Ancient Rome, in the slow but certain process of dissolution and decay, teaches the sad moral of all human tales. 'Tis but the same rehearsal of the past, first freedom and then glory, and when that fails, wealth, vice, corruption, and barbarism last. And so, just as Rome declined, any nation that continues to reject the will of God, to turn its back on the commandments of God, can expect the degeneration of that society to continue, the weakening of that government to continue. And in the United States today, as I said, we're in an extremely permissive society. I want to spend a couple more minutes talking about the permissiveness in our own society. First of all, we have materialism. Materialism is simply a belief in the material. An ism is a belief, and materialism is a belief in the material world. And so, the current world in which we live places value on things, on material things. Not upon the supernatural, not upon the spiritual, but on physical prowess, upon physical beauty, upon physical wealth, upon physical power. We're obsessed with the physical world. So materialism is one of the isms that's undermining the worship of our Creator and the Ten Commandments that He's given us. Because materialism has indeed become the god of many. And then another problem in our society today is that of relativism. Relativism could be summed up in the phrase, right you are if you think you are. There's some people who say, if I think it's right, it's right. There's no standard outside of me. There's no objective standard. There's no word of God. There is no God, and the Bible is nothing more than a joke. Relativists say, right you are if you think you are, and so they try to conveniently do away with the Creator. They try conveniently to do away with His Word and the standards that He's given us by which to live. They think they can do it if they just reject God and let themselves become their own God, their own judges, and say, right you are if you think you are. When I was in graduate school at the University of Virginia, one of the textbooks we used was by Kerber and Smith, and it was called Educational Issues in a Changing Society. And this philosophy, this principle of right you are if you think you are, was in this book presented as a philosophical basis for education. Well, as you can imagine, it didn't make much headway with me because I saw through the corruption of it and I saw through the hollowness of it. But be that as it may, there are many people, even in the world of education today, who take this position. Nothing is right or wrong, but thinking makes it so. There's no standard objective right and wrong. It's whatever you think. It's right and wrong. When this happens, man becomes God. Why? Because he describes himself as the highest intellect. It is I who decides what is right and what is wrong. It's not some force outside of me. It's not some creator. But it's my own mind that makes these determinations and these decisions. And I'm going to be judged by myself. There's not going to be any external judgment sometime down the road. Relativism and atheism. This thinking, of course, has led to an attack upon two institutions, both of which are supported by Scripture. And one of these is the institution of marriage, and the other is the sanctity of life. It's no secret that the institution of marriage is under attack. The biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman, the very first example of the first marriage, Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. But now we have people saying that two men can marry or two women can marry, and in some states are already starting to recognize as legal marriages between two people of the same sex. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to start reading with verse 24. Paul, as he writes to the church in Rome, Christian church here now has been established in Rome. Paul, the missionary, has gone there and he's established a Christian church right in the heart, right in the seat of this corruption that we've just been looking at. So we need to know something about the setting that Paul worked in. And in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 24, he makes some observations that are appropriate for today, I believe. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And don't people try to do that though? They'll try to take a truth, a very simple truth from Scripture, and they'll try to twist it. Or they'll try to turn it in such a way that it doesn't cut across their lifestyle. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. This is what materialism does. This is what relativism does. It worships the created man rather than the Creator, the maker of man, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working with that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Could be describing today, couldn't he? Sounds just like today. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, Ten Commandment breakers, we could say, Decalogue breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so Paul reminds the church that these are all sorts of evils that are going on there in Rome. And this new Christian church that he's establishing, that he's planning there, he's warning them. He's saying, these are the kinds of evils that you're going to have to struggle against. These are the kinds of evils that bind the people that you're going to be serving as missionaries to, witnessing to. And so Paul is preparing them, knowing that there's going to be great temptation, and that they must be prepared mentally and physically and spiritually for the job, the task that lies before them, that is evangelizing Rome and the Roman Empire. Speaking of today, we also know that one of the evil falsehoods is that of the theory of evolution, which is founded upon chance. We are here by chance. There's no designer. There's no creator. But we are simply here by chance. There were natural elements. Where the natural elements came from, nobody answers. But there were natural elements. And these natural elements, just by chance, came together. And therefore, by chance, everything exists as it exists, including mankind himself. One of the chief evolutionists of our day is Dr. Lynn Caporel. And in one of her books, she writes, "There was a moment in time when the dust itself edged in slow motion over a boundary into life." Now that's how one evolutionist begins life. She said there's some dust here lying in the corner, and over a period of time this dust just happened to come to life. Now tell me, is that science or is that fantasy? It's certainly not science because it's not reproducible. There is no scientific evidence that such could ever take place. And so it's nothing more than fantasy and speculation. And if somebody comes to you and says evolution is based on science, you say, how did life begin? What kind of an answer does the evolutionist have for life beginning? They don't have an answer. All they can do is say, well, at some point, dust became alive. Makes no sense. Brother and sister, I want to emphasize this morning that life is a gift from God. It's a blessed gift from God. Man breathed into his nostrils, Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. And at that point, that miraculous point, man became a living soul. Before that, he was a dead soul. And so the miraculous breath of life that was breathed into Adam has been transmitted from generation to generation, and the breath that you and I enjoy this morning is a miraculous breath, the same miraculous breath that brought Adam alive, the very first man that God created. And when we think that the breath that we have, the life that we have, the pulsation of blood through our veins that we have this morning is a miraculous gift from God, how much more should we treasure this gift? How much more should we protect and nurture this gift of life and health that we have been given? Our time is up this morning. I want to, next week, continue this. We're going to be looking at the matter of abortion. There are some people who say that the Bible doesn't really take a stand on abortion, and therefore it's just a matter of a woman's choice as to whether or not she wants to abort her child. Well, we're going to take a look at that in that position next week. And we're going to see what the Bible really says about abortion. And I know you won't want to miss that. And we'll look forward to continuing our study at that time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the guidance you've given us in your word. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit has been with us this morning to open our minds. We're thankful for the Ten Commandments that you have given us as a summation of our responsibility to our fellow man and to you. We pray that the lessons that we have learned this morning will indeed be lessons that will be embedded within our hearts and minds, lessons that we can apply in our daily living. And we pray, Father, that as we go into the coming week, that you will go with us, give us guidance, direction, and protection. And may we serve you faithfully through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.